And turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I meant to have pictures this morning. I downloaded them onto my computer, but I forgot to download them onto a zip drive to get them here. But that's all right. We'd have to rearrange the church anyway. So it worked out good that way. Luke chapter 2, please. And starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Excuse me. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming to this earth. Thank you, Lord, for taking upon yourself the form of a man. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for later on dying on the cross. Thank you for living a sinless life. And thank you, Lord, for taking upon yourself the price of our sin. Lord, I pray that you bless this message now. Help me as I share it. May you hide me behind the cross, and may Jesus Christ be glorified today. If there is one here that does not know Christ as their Savior, may they understand that they need Jesus to save them from their sin, to save them from eternity without God and eternity in hell. And so, Lord, I pray that they would make that decision today for you. I pray that you bless now in this message. May everyone understand it, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I ask, amen. The title of the message is The Christ Who Came, The Christ Who Came. The first point is I want to look at the announcement of the Christ who came. First of all, his birth was announced by angels. We see in verse 8 the story of the shepherds. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. A bunch of lowly shepherds. Notice that even though this announcement was given by angels, what a glorious announcement that was. It was given by angels, not to the rich and famous, not to the rich and famous, not to the uppity ups of Israel, not to the high priest, not to Herod, not to the Roman governor, not to those in authority, but it was given to the lowliest of the low, if you will, the shepherds out in the field. Not to the wealthy, the famous, or the powerful, but to the lowly ones. The wealthy folks often, far too often, see no need for God, but the poor folks, they know they have needs, and they welcome the Lord into their life. You see, Jesus said later on during his life, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven?" It is very hard for a rich person to get saved. It is easy for a poor person to be saved. They know they have needs. For the wealthy or for the well-to-do, for the famous, for those who are successful in this world, they have no needs, they think. And therefore, it is hard for them to comprehend that they are in dire need of something. They are actually in dire need of Jesus Christ. But that's very hard for them to comprehend. And so this message was not wasted, if you will, on the well-to-do. It was given to those who would take it to heart. The wealthy are just like us, though. Even though they will not heed the message like these lowly shepherds did, the wealthy are just like the lowly shepherds. Their sins and the shepherd's sins and our sins have separated us from a holy God. Every person, no matter what class, station, race, or nationality, every person is born with a great problem that will one day cause their death. One day it will cause our death. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." We are born with sin. And the wealthy have the same problem. The well-to-do have the same problem as these shepherds did. But his birth was not announced to rich men who are good in their own eyes. It was announced to the lowly shepherd. He knew he had needs. He's sitting out there on the hillside of Bethlehem in the middle of the night. "What in the world are you doing out there? You're supposed to be at home in a nice warm bed, sleeping like a normal person." But no, that right there told them they knew they had needs. They weren't like normal men. They didn't go to home at night and sleep in a warm bed at night. They knew they needed God. They knew they needed God. They had needs. And so they are not deaf to God's voice through those angels like so many good men are. So many good men would have been deaf to those angels. These shepherds were willing to listen to God's message. But I wonder what would have been the response of a good man had one been on that hillside with those shepherds that night. Would a good man have listened to the whole message like those shepherds did? Or would that good man have turned away and said, "Oh, that's nice," before he heard where to find the Savior? Would the good man have gone into town in search of the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger like those needy shepherds did? Or would the good man have decided, "Well, that is wonderful that there's a Savior born, but you know, he's just a baby right now, so he can't really save me from anything. I'll go see the Savior when he's grown up and can actually do me some good. So right now, I'm just going to go home to my bed and get a good night's sleep." The Bible says, I don't know, you know, we don't know what the response of a quote-unquote good man would have been to the message of the message of the angels. The Bible doesn't say there was any wealthy, rich, well-to-do men there. But the Bible says there were only shepherds. It does say that there were only shepherds that came to the stable that night. You know, I don't know if the shine from those angels was only able to be seen by the shepherds on the hillside, or if there are some folks in the town. And at night, back then, there was no electric lights. So the glorious view that was shining over those shepherds, if it was visible to everybody, somebody surely would have noticed in the darkness of those houses. There's something bright. There must be a fire over there or something. But nobody else, the Bible says, nobody showed up at the stable that night but the lowly shepherds. No good publicans came. no Pharisees came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ the night of his birth. His birth was announced by angels to needy men. But not only by angels, his birth was announced by a star. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Talk about a fabulous entrance into the world. Angels announce your birth, and a star, the Lord Jesus Christ's very own star, appears in the sky. I believe the night of his birth, not before his birth, but the night of his birth, a star appeared. The Bible doesn't say exactly when, but that's when I believe it happened. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" So his birth was announced by a star as well as angels. This was a literal fulfillment of a long ago prophecy. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. A prophecy made by a pretty poor prophet, in my estimation. He turned out to be a really poor prophet. But he made a prophecy over 1,000 years prior to this. Numbers 24, in fact, would be about 1,500 years prior to this. Numbers 24, 17, Balaam prophesies to King Balak of Moab, and he is prophesying of the Almighty God, when he says in verse 17, "I shall see him, the Almighty, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." So a star rose in Israel. This was a fulfillment of a literal fulfillment and also a figurative fulfillment. The Lord Jesus himself was the star and the scepter that rose out of Israel. So his birth was announced by a star, fulfilling prophecy. And we understand that that months later, maybe 3 months, maybe 6 months, maybe even a year later, these wise men from the east come searching for Jesus Christ. How diligent those wise men must have been. They didn't have all of the books of the Bible, I don't believe. They had a few books of the Bible, probably. Perhaps Daniel had jealously acquired the entire Torah. That's very possible. And Daniel had left it to some men there in Persia or in Babylon. And perhaps the books of the Bible that Daniel had collected were what these wise men had. But we do know they had the book of Daniel itself. And that was the primary one that they were going by, Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel's one prophecy of 70 weeks, these wise men had tallied those 69 weeks. And those 69 weeks were up, and it was time for the Messiah to appear. Why didn't the Jews do the same thing? Why was it these wise men way over in Babylon or Persia or wherever they came from, why was it these guys who had been diligent to do that, and not the Jewish high council? But these guys were diligent. They had Daniel's 70-week prophecy of the Messiah, and they had two other rather vague scripture references talking about a star or a light that would appear. One of them was Numbers 24:17, which we just read. And the other one is Isaiah 60, verse 3. It says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And those are the two main prophecies, other than the book of Daniel itself, that they had, that these guys were watching for something to happen right about now. And a star appears in the sky. And that's all it took. That is all it took, a star, to get these three men and their entourages together. Very costly trip. Very costly trip to come from the east and come to Jerusalem seeking the King of Kings. Oh, if only men were that diligent today. God has to beat us over the head sometimes, doesn't he, to get our attention. But these wise men, all it took was a star to appear. And they sought after God. They sought after God. That was the announcement of the Christ who came. Now I want to introduce you to the person of the Christ who came. And I'm going to fail this morning to do justly to this endeavor. I don't think anybody can introduce you to the Christ who came properly. But the Christ who came, he was the Prince of Heaven. And Brother Jared has already preached this part of my message. He did a great job. I don't even have to say much anymore. But the Prince of Heaven came to earth. The second person of the triune, thrice holy God left heaven and was born of his own will in a smelly, stinking stable. I want to introduce you to the Lord of Glory using the Bible's names for him. And this is probably not a complete list. In fact, I know it's not because I found several others that I added to it. But a fairly complete list of the names of Jesus Christ. I want to introduce you to Christ, the Prince of Heaven. He's called the Seed of the Woman in Genesis. He's called the Judge of all the earth. He's called Shiloh. In Job, he's called the Redeemer. In Psalms, he's called the Headstone of the Corner. In the Song of Solomon, he is the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. In Isaiah, he is the Branch. Emmanuel, our Sanctuary. A Stone of Stumbling, a Rock of Offense. He is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Jehovah. He is Lord Jehovah. He is a stone. He is a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He is the lawgiver. He is God. He is the glory of the Lord. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the elect of God. He is the creator of Israel. He is the arm of the Lord. He is a man of sorrows. He is the witness. He is the leader and commander. He is the mighty one. In Jeremiah, he is the Lord, our righteousness. In Daniel, he is the Messiah. In Micah, judge of Israel. In Haggai, the desire of the nations. In Zechariah, he is king. In Malachi, he is the messenger of the covenant. Also the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he is the son of David. He is Jesus. He is king of the Jews. He is governor. He is son of God. He is the Nazarene. He is the beloved son, the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. In Mark, he is Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One of God, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Highest, the Horn of Salvation. In Luke, he is the Dayspring, our Savior, the Consolation of Israel, the Christ of God. He is the Prophet. In John, he is the Word, Creator, the true light. truth incarnate, the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the great I Am, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, and the life, the true vine, the Holy One in Acts, the Prince of Life, the Holy Child, the Prince, the Just One, Lord of all. In Romans, He is God blessed, the Deliverer. In 1 Corinthians, He is the Lord of glory, our Passover, the Rock, the second or last Adam. In 2 Corinthians, He is the image of God. In Ephesians, the head of the church. In 1 Timothy, King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Mediator, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. In Hebrews, He is heir of all things, captain of our salvation, the apostle of our profession, the great high priest, the author of our eternal salvation, the forerunner, the author and finisher of our faith. In 1 Peter, He is the chief cornerstone, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the chief shepherd. In 1 John, He is the advocate. And in Revelation, He is the faithful witness, the first begotten, the Prince of Kings, the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, the King of Saints, the Word of God, the Root of David, and the Morning Star. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This newborn infant, wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in that filthy manger, was the incarnate God of the ages. He was the Word made flesh, the second member of the infinitely perfect, thrice holy, holy, holy God. And for the first time in all eternity, that great three in one were not all together in heaven. Did you think about that ever? For the first time, there was an empty seat in the throne room of heaven. The God of heaven had clothed Himself with a fragile, frail human body. This was the greatest act of humility, as Brother Jared shared earlier. The greatest act of humility the world had ever yet seen. God leaving heaven. I like his illustration to be like a billionaire, Bill Gates, or the richest man in the world, giving all of his wealth away and jumping into a shark tank with people shooting at him. That's what Jesus did. He laid aside all of the glory of heaven to be a regular looking man. This was the greatest act of humility the world had ever yet seen, albeit they would see one greater in 30 some years on a Roman cross. On a Roman cross. That is the greatest act of humility there ever will be. But can you imagine the awesomeness of God Almighty sitting upon His throne in heaven and getting up and trading it all for the body of a man? Now I realize the Lord of glory had already done this before His birth. He had been in the womb of Mary for 9 months. But that is what His birth represented. The God of heaven leaving His throne. this is the one who had come. This is the Christ who came. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God blessed forever. Amen. The character, I want us to look at the character of this Christ who had come. His character, of course, is the character of God, right? He had God's character, for the Bible says he was God in flesh, God incarnate. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, talking about God, and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ was the express image of the Father. And that's why he said to Thomas, "Have I been so long with you, Thomas, that you do not know the Father? He that has seen me hath seen the Father also." But the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was perfect. He was sinless. He is the only person who ever has or ever will live a perfect life. That was his character. He was perfect. As God, his character was perfectly good. There were no bitter feelings in him. There was no hint of ill will as you talked with Jesus Christ. There was never a shadow of dislike in his eye or in his voice toward you. No smack of a grudge in his expressions, his body language, or in what he had to say. You didn't ever talk with Jesus and then walk away and have to wonder if he was being a smart aleck. You didn't have to think that about Jesus Christ. He was good. He was perfect. Oh, I wonder what it must have been like to meet the perfect Lord Jesus Christ on earth. To talk with him and hold a conversation. What was it like to look into the eyes of perfect love and hear his voice speak the very words of God? But his character, it is good. We're told in Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Jesus Christ was good and is good. Forgive me for the past tense there. Jesus Christ is perfect. 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he is perfect." He is love. 1 John 4:16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Jesus Christ was perfect love. Christ was life. Christ was life. John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Can you imagine meeting someone whose character was life itself? His character was living water. John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." His character, we've already mentioned this several times, but it was one of perfect humility. And we have a song in our hymnal that changed the words. It changed the word. He came in, it used to say, "greatest humility." Our songbook changed it to "great humility." It's wrong now. Our songbook is wrong. He came in greatest humility. No one could have greater humility than the Son of God. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And this is not a complete list. This is just seven things. Number seven, the character of Christ. He is our sacrifice. He is our sacrifice. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Excuse me. He is living water. He is perfect humility, our sacrifice. He is life. He is love. He is perfect. He is good. That is the character of the one who had come. Lastly, this morning, I want us to look at the cause for which Christ came. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ plainly told us one of his causes, and of course this was the greatest cause for which he had come. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost," referring to mankind. Jesus came to save sinners. He had the greatest cause of all time. We were lost. We were undone. We had no hope. There was nothing mankind could do. Only God in heaven could supply the need that man had. And if God had chosen, which he had the right to do, if God had chosen so, we would be lost without hope today. But oh, the great mercy of God that Jesus came to save sinners. But you must be willing to admit that you are sinful. Jesus Christ will not just save all the sinners of the world without anything happening, without anyone's choice. He will not save everyone just because he wants to save everyone. He came to save sinners, but the sinner must be willing to admit they are sinful. You see, a person does not need a surgeon, and he doesn't want a surgeon until that person realizes they must have a surgery. Then they want a surgeon. Jesus does not want to save someone who does not want a Savior. He will only save people who know they are sinners, who are willing to repent, knowing they need Jesus, their Savior. Jesus came to save sinners. You must be willing to admit that you are a sinner. And secondly, you must be willing to take Jesus alone for your salvation. Not only does Jesus Christ only save sinful people, but Jesus Christ only saves sinful people alone. He will not have someone else or something else save you too. He's a jealous God. He will not co-share saving you from hell. He will not do it. If you are trusting in something else besides Jesus Christ alone to get you to heaven, then you are not saved. Jesus Christ has not saved you. He will not save someone who is trusting in their good works to help them get to heaven, or someone trusting in their baptism, or someone trusting in the fact that they are a faithful church attender. That will get me into heaven? No, it won't. Jesus Christ will not save you if you are trusting anything like that. He wants to provide the bread and water of your salvation. John 6:33, please. John 6:33. He will not co-share salvation with anyone or anything. John 6:33. He wants to be your bread and water of your salvation. For the bread of God, Jesus is speaking, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, referring to himself, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He will not allow something else to be the water and him to be the bread. He must be your bread and water, the whole, the all in all of your salvation. He came to save sinners, but you must be a sinner, admitting it, and you must trust Jesus alone for your salvation. The cause for which Christ came, the greatest cause of all, to redeem mankind back to God. But it doesn't stop with just saving you. Praise God. Not only did he come to save sinners, but he came to give those who he saved his children that now. He came to give his children abundant life. Go forward in John to chapter 10. John 10. He came to save you from your sin, and praise God if he has, but then he's not done with you. He's not done with you. John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. That word, the Greek word behind abundantly, it also means far superior. Far superior. He came that we might have a far superior life. Does your life qualify, Christian? Does your life, Christian, qualify as far superior now to the life you had before you were saved? Praise God. Does your life qualify as far superior, Christian, to 3 months after you were saved? It's supposed to be getting better and better and more superior and more superior and more abundant and more abundant and more abundant, more abundantly, constantly. Is your Christian walk, your life like that, brethren? He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Does your life qualify? If not, it's not his fault. It's not his fault. It's mine, yours. That my life does not qualify, not my life, not your fault that my life, your fault that your life, okay, excuse me. It's my fault if my life does not qualify. It's not his fault. It's not anybody else's fault. You see, if my life does not qualify, or your life does not qualify, that it is becoming more abundant in Christ, it's because we are simply not following Jesus Christ close enough. It's like the person that says, I'll follow you, Lord. I'm way back here, but I'm following. You're over there, but I'm going to kind of go this way for a while. Not getting very close to Jesus doing that, am I? We're not walking close enough. It's not his fault that I'm not right beside him. He promised, you follow me, you walk with me, I will give you the abundant life, Christian. But if you walk way behind, then it's not his fault that his blessings don't fall on you. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, there's an old saying. His blessings fall right next to Christ very frequently. The blessings of the abundant life. If you want to partake of those blessings, you need to be beside Christ, with Christ, walking next to him. You cannot follow way behind and expect his promise of an abundant life to apply to you. You must follow close to Christ. He came to save sinners, the greatest cause of all. But he also came to give his children abundant life. More abundant life. And more abundant life. More abundantly, the Bible says. But above all, Jesus said, He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So this morning I wonder, has the coming of Jesus Christ, initially as a baby in a manger, and then 30 some years later, he died on a cross to save you, to pay for your sin debt. He died, was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, proving that he could save, proving that he could save for all time. Has his coming ransomed you? He came to give his life a ransom for many. Has it been applied to your soul? Have you been ransomed? Have you been given that abundant life? Has his coming to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, has it changed you forever? Has it made you fit to walk into the presence of God? If not, then that means you need to be saved. Because everyone who has been saved has been ransomed. They've been redeemed. They've been made fit to walk into God's presence by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ and his coming has not done those things for you, then you need to be saved. You need to turn to Jesus today. Admit that you are a sinner. If you cannot admit that you are a sinner and you deserve to go to hell, he can't save you. That is part of what repentance is all about. I am a sinner. That's repenting. I am a sinner. I deserve a devil's hell. Have you repented of your sin? Have you been saved? Has Jesus Christ changed your life? Christian, his coming has changed you if you are a Christian. But is it continuing to change you abundantly? His promise there was not for a short amount of our life. It was for the rest of our life. So is his coming giving you the abundant life? Is it changing you abundantly? Or are you more like the Christian who's walking around Christ rather than following close beside him? You're walking in the general vicinity of where Christ is going, but you never quite are there. You're going that general direction, but you're not there ever with Jesus. You're following, but there's a good distance between you and the Lord. He wants to give you the abundant life. He wants you to walk with him. He wants me to walk with him. Are we walking with him? Has the coming of Christ changed you forever? And is it still changing you? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you for setting the example of a perfect life. And for the ability to take upon yourself our sin. And thank you for your willingness to do that. Thank you for humbling yourself even to the death of that terrible cross in order to pay for our sins. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus. And if there's one here today that has never accepted that free gift of salvation, may they turn to you today. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to every Christian here, that we would desire and seek after the abundant life that you promised us, that we would walk close to Jesus, not merely in the general direction that he walked, but close to Christ. I pray that you bless this message now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together, please.